Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41 is where we're going to read this morning. It says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.' He saith unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?' And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." Let's pray. Our blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, this day we are considering your Scripture. We're not here to consult the theologians, nor the philosophers, nor the psychologists, nor the educators. Lord, today we're here to hear from you. And I pray that this preacher would simply be a vessel in the hand of your Holy Spirit. God, would you hide me behind the cross of Calvary? Would you anoint this message because of the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And our dearest desire, our greatest request, O Lord, is that the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost might be acknowledged, might be lifted up, and might be recognized for who he is and what he can do. And we'll thank you in Jesus' blessed and gracious name we pray. Amen. Jesus asked this question in verse 42. He said, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" This is one question you must be right on. You can be wrong on a lot of questions of life. You can debate a lot of questions eternally, and it really won't matter in the big picture, like we do here. We like to debate who makes the better pickup. We got Ford people, Dodge people, Chevy people. See there? He's starting young. He can't even drive yet. But in the big scheme of things, what does it really matter? People say, "I drive a Toyota," or there's several wrecks out there. But in the big scheme of things, what does it really matter? People say, I'll give you an example. As soon as we can get all the permits in order, we plan to blow this wall out and expand this auditorium by about 24 feet so we can get about another 100 plus seats in here. And then we're going to have to redo the carpet and the decorations and everything. And it doesn't matter what we put on the floor, it'll be debated. Isn't that right? Amen? Doesn't matter what. It doesn't matter if it's green, blue, red, purple, pink. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, someone will say, "I don't like it." And someone else will say, "Oh, I think it's lovely," you know. But in the big scheme of things, what does it matter? What does it matter? Maybe there is no right and wrong about the color of the carpet or what car you drive. But I'll tell you, there's one question in life, you better get it right. And that is, what think ye of Christ? You better get that one right. A few days after Jesus asked this question, they crucified him. They nailed him to a cross. And yet, he rose again, and so he's still asking the same question. What think ye of Christ? This question is a challenge to thought. How many tragedies are there in life because people do not sit down and think? How many tragedies take place daily on the freeways of America because someone did not think before they put the alcohol to their mouth? The greatest tragedy that will ever beset your eternal soul is if you don't think about what think ye of Christ. For a moment, just in introduction, let's think of the thing negatively. By that I mean what the question is not. What does it not say? Well, it does not say, what think ye of God? Isn't that interesting? That's not the question. What think ye of God? Because you see, in reality, just about everyone believes in a God somewhere. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. So, you know, just an acknowledgement, and a lot of people think they're covered under that umbrella of intellectual assent. Oh, I believe in God. I believe that there's a supreme being. That's not the question, ladies and gentlemen. The question is, what think ye of Christ? It is not, what think ye of the church? Now, frankly, I think a lot of the church. Not just this church. I think a lot of the idea of a church because it's God's idea. I find it in the Bible. But that's not the question. If you think salvation is in a church, you're addressing the wrong question. Salvation isn't in a church. The question is, what think ye of Christ? Nor is the question, what do you think of the hypocrites? That's not the issue. A lady called me one time. I was pastoring a church back east, and she called me. I didn't know her. She didn't attend our church, and she really ranked on me for a while about some folks that were members of our church, and she told me in absolute unabated terms that they were hypocrites. I said, really? She said, yes. Your church must be full of hypocrites. I said, it certainly is. And I said, there's always room for one more. Come on over. I find in reality we're all a little bit hypocritical somewhere, isn't that right? But you see, that's not the question. The question is not, what think ye of the hypocrites? The fellow says, well, I don't want to go to church, it's full of hypocrites. Well, so is Walmart! But that doesn't slow you down. Nor is the question, what think ye of the preacher? Thank God. Even though I'm sure everyone has an opinion, some say he's too loud. Some say he's too long. Some would say he's not nice enough to me. But you see, ladies and gentlemen, that's not the question. The question is, what think ye of Christ? That is the real issue that's before us. Nor is the question, amazingly enough, this is a real boomerang now in this kind of be kind to yourself kind of society that we live in. But the question is not, what do you think of yourself? That isn't the question. How many people's salvation rests in themselves? Quite frankly, I wouldn't have a chance if it rested in me. I'm glad upon further exploration that the question is not, what do you think of yourself? It's, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Nor is the question, what think ye of Christ is a good man? That's not the question. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Judas said, I've betrayed innocent blood. The centurion soldier who was responsible for his crucifixion said, truly this was a righteous man. But you see, was Jesus Christ a good man? He certainly was, as we're about to discover the best. But that's not the question. What think ye of Christ? Nor is the question, what think ye of Christ as an example? That's not the question. As a prophet, as a teacher, the question is, what think ye of Christ? Now, when we really concentrate our attention on the subject and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we as Bible-believing people have a tendency, and correctly so, to usually gravitate our attention primarily to His deity. For the Bible says that He was God made manifest in the flesh. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And the Scripture is absolutely resplendent with examples and illustrations of how that you cannot separate God and the Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 14 verses later, and the Word was made manifest. You see? Manifest how? In the personage of Jesus Christ. All right, so we concentrate on the deity of Christ, and we should. He was the God who became man for a very particular and precise reason. However, today, I want to look at another element of it. not so much the deity of Christ, although we do not seek in any way, shape, or form to denigrate that, but rather to exalt that. But today I would like for you, if you would, for the next few moments, to consider with me His humanity. The humanity, the human side of Jesus Christ. Was He truly the best man that ever lived? I believe so. I'd like to show that to you briefly in the Scriptures. What is a good man? What is the best man? Would you turn with me to the book of Mark? You're in Matthew, one book hence, Mark chapter 10. We're going to be introduced to a phrase which is kind of fascinating. In verse 45 of Mark chapter 10, it says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." The Son of Man. Now, folks ask, well, what does that mean? Jesus frequently referred to Himself as the Son of Man, and then on other occasions He referred to Himself as the Son of God. Is that an illustration of His humanity and His deity? Well, yes it is, but it's more than that. The Son of Man, the roots of it, we find way back in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel. And we learn that it has a Jewish application. It's a Jewish term. And so He's introducing Himself to Israel by calling Himself as the Son of Man and revealing Himself to Israel as their Messiah Redeemer. All right, now, He's the Son of Man. We also learn from that He has a human side, a human element. If you're having a difficult time grasping that, let me digress momentarily and explain it to you from a simple biological set of terms. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Now, why was that important? Why was it necessary for Christ to be born of a virgin? Interestingly, medical science tells us that even though you got half of your chromosomes from mom, you got 23 from mom, and you got 23 from dad, for a total of 46. That's why sometimes when you have a baby and it's in the nursery at the hospital and people come in, it looks just like his father. And then the other side of the family comes in and says, it looks just like his mother. You know how that deal goes. Well, what that is, that's a combination of those, of that genetic gene pool is what that is. But interestingly, medical science says that the father dictates the blood 100%. That's why in a court of law, in a paternity suit, it is admissible evidence to submit a blood test from the father to determine if he is or is not the child's father. Medical science knows. Now, some of you are looking at me like a calf looks at a new gate. So I'm not sure about that. Okay, check Howell's textbook of physiology. Check Williams' textbook of obstetrics. You can find them down in the local library, I'm sure. It'll tell you that. All right, now, if that's true, hang with me now, and then we'll get back to the message at hand. Hang with me. If Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, where'd he get his blood? Where did he get his blood? There's only one source, ladies and gentlemen. He had to get it from God. That's why Acts 20:28 calls it God's blood. So now, wait a minute. The blood that flows through his vein is of a divine origin, a divine source. It's not Adamic like yours and mine. Where did I get my blood? I got it from my dad. Where'd he get his? From his Polish dad. Where'd he get his? From his Polish, And the thing goes all the way back before there were Polacks. Long time, Tom. Long time. Because the Bible says the Polish shall be the inheritors of the earth. Doesn't say that? Oh, okay. You see, your family tree goes back to the same place my family tree goes back to. It goes back to a fellow by the name of Adam. That's where it goes. We all go back to the same place. Adam, right there. All right, now, we got our bloodline from Adam. All right, Jesus Christ had to bust out of that thing so that he could save us by his blood. Consequently, he is of a divine source, and yet Mary, his human mother, gave him a human body. So he is the God-man and the man-God. He's the Son of Man, and at the same time, he's the Son of God. What we're trying to do today is examine the humanity of Jesus Christ, We had a house full of men here Friday night, and I like that. I like to preach to men. You know, let's just roll up the sleeves and tell it like it is. We don't have to put any lace on it or any perfume around it. Let's just tell it like it is. You know, our house, I've told you about our house. I mean, there's parts of our house I really love. I mean, we got deer heads on the wall and animal hides over here and mallard ducks on the wall and flintlock rifles and a cougar hide up on one wall, you know, and we got all this stuff. And then in between all that, there's stuff, you know, stuff, lace and pretty little pictures and, you know, like that. You know what that is? That's a welding of two different personalities. That's what that is. People say, is your house contemporary? Is it early American? No. It's his and hers, man. That's what it is. No, it's a whole different ball game, see. You know what the Lord did? He said, I'm going to weld humanity together with deity. And I'm going to call him my son, and we'll call him the Son of Man to prove his humanity, and we'll call him the Son of God to prove his deity. All right, now, you know what men, real men, like? They like to be men. There's a movement in America to feminize men. In Lewis County, we're resisting that. We bow our necks and arch our backs, and we say, I will drive a pickup with a gun rack in the back window. You know the deal. There ought to be within every man a real desire to be 100% through and through man. Just like there ought to be in a woman 100% desire to be a woman. Let's study for a few brief moments the humanity of Jesus Christ. I want to show you, in my opinion, and I hope that you'll come to the same conclusion, that he was the best man that ever lived. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, once again, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The first thing I observe about the manhood of Jesus Christ, he was a provider, not a receiver. It says he came to minister to, not to be ministered unto. Now, as the owner of everything, the Bible says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, he can lay claim and deed and title to any piece of real estate that he walked on, to anything that he saw or observed, and yet the Bible says that he accepted willingly privation. He said, the foxes of the ground have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. He came to be a provider, not a receiver. That's part of manhood. I will rise to the occasion and be a provider for my family. In 1997, it was revealed that during the 15 years previous to that, a gentleman by the name of Charles Feeney had secretly given away $600 million, and besides that, put an additional $3.5 billion into his two charities so that it could be proffered later. Only after all those years did he confess to his good deeds. He did it because he sold the chain of duty-free shops that made so much money for him. So furtive had Finney been about his philanthropy that few photos of him are available, and most of his beneficiaries, which include such diverse entities as Cornell University, Operation Smile, International, and so on, didn't even know the source of their donation. Ladies and gentlemen, this guy has given away, in total, over $4 billion. You know what's interesting about it? He doesn't own a house, and he doesn't own a car. Not even a Chevy pickup. He doesn't own a house, he doesn't own a car. You got to say, that's a good man. That's a real good man. But don't feel too sorry for him. He's not broke. He did keep $5 million. That's about 0.1% of what he gave away. Now, by anybody's standard, you got to say, that is an exceptional man. But I can only think of one better in the giving department. Jesus Christ could lay claim to all of it. And he kept none of it. Not even 5 mil, not even 5 cents. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. He came as a provider, not a receiver. Look with me in Mark chapter 9, if you would. Mark chapter 9. And verse 2, and after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man, there's that phrase again, were risen from the dead. The second thing I submit to you folks is this. Jesus is a good man, the best man, because he did not seek his own glory. Now I want you to ponder this momentarily. This significant occasion. Jesus takes with him the very heartbeat, the core of all of his disciples. The three CEOs of his company, if you please. Peter, James, and John. And takes them up into a high mountain. And all of a sudden, the most miraculous thing takes place before their eyes. And Jesus is transfigured. By that, the scripture means that he assumed a heavenly appearance. And all of a sudden there's 2 ancient saints that show up and they're side by side with him. Moses and Elijah. And these disciples are just blown away by the whole thing. So much so that Peter doesn't know what to say. And Peter always had something to say. And he didn't know what to say. So he said, maybe we could build 3 tabernacles for each one of you here. Preacher of old said Peter never suggested that if he'd ever been through a building program. But they're just blown away by this whole thing. And don't you know what's racing through their minds? They can't wait to get down the mountain and encounter the other disciples and say, Hey, Andrew, you won't believe this. Hey, Philip, Bartholomew, oh man, you gotta, and tell everyone that they can come in contact with. You can't believe what we just saw. Jesus assumed a heavenly appearance, and then of all things, we heard a voice come straight out of the heavenlies that said, This is my beloved Son. He received the endorsement, not only the 2 greatest prophets in all of Israel's history, but he received the endorsement of the voice of God Himself. And then Jesus blows the whole bubble by saying, By the way, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Truly the scripture is right when it says he made himself of no reputation. No reputation. Is there not something about you, your past, your accomplishments, your children, your grandchildren that you would like people to know about? How willing are you to make yourself of no reputation? My friend Jerry Medley's here. Raise your hand, Jerry. Right there, that gentleman right here. He lives in Florida, South Florida. He's up here, was in a meeting in Seattle, and I'm so glad that he came to visit us. Jer and I were roommates in college back before the war. Maybe it was five wars ago, I don't know. Jerry was from Indianapolis, Indiana, and I was from Colorado. And we were going to college in Springfield, Missouri. We never met before. We got to Springfield, and they kind of threw us in together in the room, and there you are. There's your new roommate. And so as we began to find out a little bit about each other's past and so on and so forth, you know, all the usual questions, and you meet other guys, you know, you're there, you're in college, you're in another state, new place. Where are you from? Man, I'm from Colorado. I've always been proud of that. You want to know about Colorado? Ask me, I'll tell you. I should work for the Chamber of Commerce. I mean, we got one mountain over here in Washington that's over 14,000 foot. They got over 50 of them in Colorado that are over 14,000 foot. I like people to know that. You know, oh yeah, I'm proud of Colorado. Where are you from in Colorado? Oh, down in Southern Colorado. Where at in Southern Colorado? Oh, you know, about 120 miles south of Denver. Well, where's that? Oh, about 40 miles south of Colorado Springs. Where are you from? Well, where? Pueblo. I was proud to tell folks I was from Colorado. I didn't want to tell anybody I was from Pueblo. You know why? To Coloradoans, Pueblo is Tacoma. Now you're getting the picture, aren't you? The Tacoma aroma. For many years, Pueblo housed the only steel mill west of the Mississippi. There was a blue haze from the open hearth that hung over that city continually. It was the Pittsburgh of the West. It's, you know, it was not, it was close to the mountains, but it was out in the prairie, and it's just alkaline, ugly prairie. I was happy to tell folks I was from Colorado. That's a reputation. I don't tell anybody I'm from Pueblo. Let me ask you something. Is there something in you that you want folks to know about? Something about where you're from, your past, your accomplishments, where you work, your kids, your grandkids, yada, yada, yada. You know what I'm saying? I think there's probably that in all of us. But Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. He did not seek his own glory. You know what that makes him? Makes him a better man than me. Makes him a far better man than me. And I suspect a better man than you. Anybody ever hear of Booker T. Washington? Famous black educator. Let me tell you a story about him. After Booker T. Washington took charge of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. She asked him if he'd like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Now here's a guy that's the president of a university. And she says, would you like to come to my house and chop wood for me? As he had no pressing business on hand, Professor Washington smiled and went to her house and proceeded to do the humble chore. Recognizing him, a servant girl in the house revealed to her mistress his true identity. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to his office and apologized profusely, saying, I didn't know it was you that I put to work. He said, madam, it's perfectly all right. Occasionally I enjoy a little manual labor, and besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend. You know what I call that? I call that genuine humility. That's what I call that. But you see, not long afterwards, she showed her admiration by persuading several of her wealthy acquaintances to donate tens of thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. He received lots and lots of money. The only thing Jesus Christ got out of the deal was crucified. Booker T. Washington, a good man? You bet. If he'd run for president, I'd vote for him if he were alive. Jesus Christ, a better man. A better man. Well, that's not all. Look with me in Mark 8. Now, I only preached about 25 minutes Friday night, and I told these guys, I said, you come back Sunday, you get a whole sermon. Just get a half one that night. But I won't be... We'll be out of here by 3 o'clock. Don't worry. All right. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, there's our phrase again, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. I learned that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man now, within that context, being called the Son of Man, was willing to suffer to accomplish His mission. You know what I found out here in the West? And I'm a Westerner. I was raised in the West. I pastored back East for several years, but I'm a Westerner. And there's things you learn to like and dislike about every area of the country. I've lived in grew up in Colorado and went to college in Missouri, lived in Kansas and New York and Wisconsin and Idaho and Washington. You know one of the things I really like about the West? People kind of have an independent spirit. I like that. It's kind of a I can get it done kind of deal, you know? I mean, out here, I don't know about up in Seattle where all the dot-comers are, but I'm talking about down here, you know, I mean... You know, it's the guy says, well, I got this problem. I'm going to figure out how to fix it. You know, I got that. I'm going to try to fix it. You know, it's a kind of a can do. We'll get it done. And that thing probably is in a gene pool that came all the way across in the Oregon Trail 100 plus years ago. And that's a good thing. I like it. The initiative, the American spirit, all that kind of stuff. That's good. You know, set your sight on a goal and I'm going to figure out a way to accomplish that thing. I'm going to get it done one way or the other. Now, there's been history is resplendent with stories of men and women that have set their eyes and fixed it on a particular crosshairs, and they were determined until they accomplished the thing. That's good. Let me tell you about one guy. He was a missionary. His name was Adoniram Judson. He was a renowned missionary to Burma. He endured untold hardships for trying to reach the lost for Christ, and after 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. During this time, he was thrown into the Ava prison, and for 17 months was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly scars and marks made from the chains and the iron shackles that he was cruelly bound in. Undaunted, immediately upon his release, he asked for permission from the sovereign of Burma at that time to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. Here's what that godless ruler said. Indignantly, he denied the request, saying, my people are not fools enough to listen to anything that this missionary might have to say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion. Oh, yeah. There's a guy that would not be turned away from his goal to preach the gospel to the Burmese people. What a man. Good man. Oh, man. What of the best. One of the best. Was Adoniram Judson a good man? Yes. But Jesus Christ was better. He was willing to lose fellowship with the Father. He was willing to bear the sins of the whole world. He knew betrayal to the extent that no one else could have ever comprehended it. The question, ladies and gentlemen, is, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? He was willing to suffer anything to accomplish His mission. I have 2 more things quickly I'd like to bring to your attention. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. The question is not, what think ye of the church? What think ye of the hypocrites? Not even, what think ye of yourself? The question is, what think ye of Christ? I could give you a theological dissertation that we just hinted at on the deity of Christ, but I would like for you, if you would, momentarily today, just to concentrate on who is the best man. The next thing I observe about him is he wouldn't fold under pressure. I like that. I like to read about war heroes. I do. I admire military heroes. And I'm sure by the time this conflict is terminated in Iraq, the stories will eventually come out of some really heroic deeds that were accomplished. I'll be anxious to see a collection of them and read them. I've read about a lot of heroic deeds by great Americans in the past in Vietnam, Korea, World War II, even World War I, and even predating all of that. You can't help but say, I'll tip my hat. I'll acknowledge that. That's a good man. That's a good woman. Boy, that's incredible what some people are willing to do when they refuse to fold under the pressure. Would you consider with me momentarily Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. They finally found two liars they could pay. They would take some money to lie about Jesus Christ. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell me whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now there lies within every one of us a latent desire to defend ourselves. When we are the object of the accuser, there's something that says, I must defend myself. The Bible says Jesus stood as a sheep before his shears and he opened not his mouth. If anyone had a defense prepared mentally, it was him. Time and time and time again, the best lawyers and debaters and philosophers of the land were sent up against him. And every single time, he shut them down with no more than 5 or 6 sentences. And they dared, in our text, ask him no questions anymore. And yet on this apex of all circumstances, when he could have defended himself, when he could have shut the mouth of the high priest and all of those that were his adversaries, this is all he said, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto thee, hereafter shall ye see, watch it, the Son of Man, there's our phrase, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Oh, man. Boy, did that light their Roman candle. Then the high priest rent his clothes. That means he tore them. I mean, he's having a fit. Saying, he hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we witnesses? Behold, now ye've heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They're asking the wrong question. The question is, what think ye of Christ? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Wow. He didn't fold under pressure. You talk about pressure. Not only is it the adversaries in the human form that are gathered together against him, but it is the very demons of hell that are dancing on the balcony of the palace that are assaulting him with every fiery dart that is available at their disposal. He didn't fold under pressure. You got to appreciate good men and women that don't fold under pressure. You got to enjoy a good story like that. There was an old Methodist preacher of yesteryear. In fact, he was one of the founders of the Methodist movement. His name was John Wesley. If you know anything about John Wesley, you know that he had a... Please understand what I'm about to say. He had a horrible wife. I mean, she wasn't fit to shoot. I mean, she wasn't. She was horrible. You say, well, what do you mean she was horrible? She'd go to meetings where he was preaching and stand on the outside and yell at the people, don't listen to him! He's a liar! I'd have strangled her. She tormented him constantly. Interestingly, he attributed most of his success to his wife. You know what he said? He said, "My wife has kept me on my knees. And whatever success God has given me in my preaching is due to prayer." That's a good man. Better man than I am. Better man than most of you are. That's a good man right there. But I can tell you about one that's better. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? See, the question isn't, what think ye of John Wesley? And finally, let's go to Matthew 24. This is our last point. Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Finally, he returns as the ultimate warrior. Rambo hasn't seen anything. I don't care what video game you played. You need to consider the ultimate warrior. Now, we men that are men, if you don't have lace on your underwear, you probably like action movies, stories, you know what I mean? We're into that, right? Action, yeah. And when we get a story about a super warrior, and the Bible's got several of them, sometime you need to read the Old Testament. You need to read about some guys. Wow. Have you ever read about old Samson? He got the jawbone of a donkey one time, and he killed about a zillion Philistines. I mean, there's some tremendous warrior stories in the Bible, but none of them can match Jesus Christ. Now, some of our liberal friends create a very convoluted and twisted conception of our Savior. They present Him as some kind of a mamby-pamby, milquetoast, watered-down individual who just kind of flopped around there and just spoke in the nicest terms and was so kind to everybody, you know. And, I mean, isn't that how He's presented? I've seen the movies about Christ and all that, but never one time have I seen on the silver screen any presentation of Jesus Christ going into the temple and forging a whip and driving the money changers out of there. Boy, you talk about a Pier 6 brawl. He created one. Never one time have I heard Him talk about the time when the crowd literally pressed Him to the edge of the cliff and were going to throw Him on the rocks below and look at His demise, and all of a sudden He spoke not a word, but His piercing eyes looked through them and they separated like the walls of the Red Sea, and He marched right through.
What it says?
My Bible says He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You see, the first appearance of Jesus Christ, when He walked and trod the dusty shores of Galilee, He came primarily in His humility. And we only get little glimpses here and there of that warrior spirit. But my Bible says God is a man of war. He came in His humility. Why? Because He came not to create war, but to die for our sins. He came to willingly be a sacrifice in my place, to be a substitute for me, to be my propitiation. But one day when He returns, my Bible declares to me, He's coming not in His humanity, but in His glory. He's coming still, though, represented in Matthew as the Son of Man. This is not the mamby-pamby Jesus of the liberals. No, not quite, not even close, ladies and gentlemen. Oh, can't you see it now? Look with me in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. You know, I mean, you read Revelation 19, this will make a Presbyterian shout. Make a Methodist jump the pews. Make a Baptist talk in tongues. Almost. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." You might think that this is a figment of someone's crazy imagination, but ladies and gentlemen, this is going to happen, and I've got my horse reserved in a stable in heaven.
Amen.
And his name is Thunder. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." May I ask you, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? We've tried to concentrate on his humanity. We've looked at a few men that we could say unequivocally, good men. Adoniram Judson, good man. Booker T. Washington, good man. Charles Feeney, good man. And historians could reveal thousands of others that we could say, good man. But there's one that stands head and shoulders above all. There's one who sought not his glory, not even a hint of it. He was willing to suffer whatever it took to accomplish his mission. He wouldn't fold under pressure. He's a provider, not a receiver. And the thing that he wants to provide you with is salvation for your eternal soul. You say, what do I have to do to get it? Ask him for it. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." A lot of guys, I know about guys, a lot of guys say, well, you know, I think I really probably would like to be saved. I know I need to be saved. I know I need to deal with the sin issue in my own heart and life. But boy, what are people going to think of me if I receive Jesus Christ? Well, if they got any brains, they're going to think that you finally signed up for real manhood.
Amen.
You finally signed up for real manhood. Why don't you quit ducking and dodging? Quit being a weasel and a crawfish. Sign up for real manhood. Accept the man of men, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. And receive him and say, God, I'm a sinner and you know it and I know it. No sense in trying to fool you. You might be able to con your wife, con your boss, con your mother. That's tough. But you can't con him. Say, God, save me. I want to sign up. Forgive me. Jesus died for you. Why? He's the best man that ever lived. But not only that, he's the Son of God. And because it was God's blood that flowed through his veins, God said, this is a theological word we use. It's efficacious. What does that mean? That means it has the capability of forgiving everything you've ever done. That's what it means. That means it's the only blood on the planet that can clean you up. That's it. Would you willing to trust him now? Shall we stand for prayer?